mini-series titles are beginning to make themselves more clear to me. The first couple of chapters, the first chapter and a half, could really have been a little tiny series within a series called The Church's One Foundation. As we looked at the beginning of Acts and how Christ's resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven, and even His teaching, the very foundational teaching that He gave, that specific 40-day one-on-one time He had with His disciples and His followers as He taught them what it meant that the kingdom of God was here. And then even the foundational fact of the Spirit coming and being poured out in a new way on the entire congregation rather than simply on their leaders. You could see how this one foundation, how these foundations were essential for the beginning of this new church. And then from the end of chapter 2, and you can actually look at it all the way through kind of the first paragraph of chapter 8, there's a new mini-series begins to develop, a new chapter, and it can almost be titled The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Because here from the end of chapter 2, and then over the next several chapters, what we see are pictures of this new community. Pictures of this new and yet really old, this church. What does it look like? What are they like? And at first, there's just wonderful pictures of goodness, even as we saw last week, and how they were completely devoted to each other, how their love for God drove their love for each other. And then today we're going to see, also a part of this good, we're going to look at how that love for God and that love for each other would impact others outside of the community. Would it be enough to actually love the unlovely beyond their walls? But then, pretty soon, there's not only good going on, but we start to see some of the bad. Pretty soon we're going to see that, unfortunately, as soon as you let one person join your church, you've let sinners in. And we've got 31 new members at Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church, which is wonderful and scary all at the same time, because now we have 31 sinners united to each other. And you think it's hard to unite a husband and wife together? Try uniting people that, you know, aren't husband and wife and yet still are sinners. And so we're going to take a look at some of that. And Luke finds it very important. It's very necessary, he thinks, to let us see some of the soft underbelly of this congregation. But then, beyond just the bad, we're going to see some of the ugly. We're going to see how not everyone, even as he claimed or as he pointed out in Luke in Acts 2, that all of the people in the community were blessed, that they found favor in the eyes of everyone. Well, soon they will not. Soon there will be those who are not looking so favorably upon the church. And there will be persecution that arises, so much so that chapter 8 will culminate in the stoning of a young man simply because he loves Jesus. And then with another man who spearheads a persecution of the church so deep that it shatters and scatters that church out into the vast reaches beyond Jerusalem. And the effect of that will have just eternal significance. And I won't tell you whether that's good significance or bad, because today, you know, we're still in the good. So we get to talk about the good things that are happening. So I would ask if you are able, if you would stand with me as you turn to Acts chapter 3. And if you're using the Black Bibles, it's on page 911. This is God's Word. It's faithful and it's true. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried who they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Well, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver nor gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood, and beginning to walk, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, and they were astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has this man strong whom you see, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. There are several points I want to gather from this. First from the actual healing itself, and then from Peter's explanation of the healing. But briefly, just some, it's a weird passage to jump right into. And so you kind of need, even though many of us have been together all these weeks, I mean, you almost need that background again, that Christ had been raised from the dead. That Acts started with telling of how Christ spent time focused on training his disciples, teaching them how everything in the Word, everything in the Old Testament, everything the prophets wrote, everything that was in the poetry books, everything that was in the law, it all pointed to Jesus. And after teaching them that, he told them that they needed to go to Jerusalem and just wait for his Spirit, that he would pour out his Holy Spirit on them. And when they received that Spirit, they would be witnesses not only in Jerusalem, but to all of the earth, witnesses of that grace that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for their sins, and not only theirs, but the sins of the whole world as well. Well, so they waited about a week and a half after he left them. He ascended back into heaven, not in a way of like returning a library book, but he actually went back in a royal processional, went back to heaven to his rightful place, and he's seated at the right hand of God. He's not just sitting around, but he's actually working. He's reigning now from the throne of heaven. He is reigning now. That's why he was able to pour out his spirit onto his people. And so about a week and a half after he ascended, he gave what he promised. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and about 120 people were gathered together, not just the disciples, who are now called apostles, but also all the people who had believed and who had witnessed Jesus' resurrection and ascension. All of them received this Holy Spirit, this gift, this power and this authority to actually be witnesses themselves of what Christ had done in them. And so there was a crowd that had gathered around and watched because these people, these 120 folks, there was, along with that outpouring, there's this miraculous time where they were speaking in several languages that none of them knew previously, but all the people that were watching knew these languages. And they came around and they were watching and they're like, well, what's going on? And Peter says, well, this is what's going on. And he explains to them the gospel, and 3,000 people repent of their sins and cry out to Jesus Christ for his salvation, and they're baptized, and they become a part of this community. And they are so in love with this community and with their God that they're doing all kinds of crazy things. They're selling their stuff. They're giving up their property. Every time they hear about someone who has a need, they're falling over themselves to meet one another's needs. They devote themselves to worship. They devote themselves to communion. They devote themselves to the instruction that they're receiving from the apostles. And the apostles are performing these miracles and wonders, and everyone's filled with awe and fear. And it's just a great time. And we're told that the Lord is adding daily to their numbers those who are being saved. And then there's this miracle. So in one sense, Luke is giving a little for example, because he had just finished saying that the apostles were doing all of these signs and wonders. And so he says, for example, here's a specific. In another sense, he just kind of did this aerial view, a 60,000 foot view of the church. And he says, look at how the church loved each other. Look at how the church did all these things. Look at how the church was devoted to God and devoted to one another and devoted to meeting each other's needs. And then he kind of dives in for a specific example of that. Because we're told that not only are they meeting each other's needs, not only are there miracles being performed, but we're also told at the end that they have favor with the entire community. Everyone, those outside of the church, are very impressed with them. In fact, the Greek says that they found grace in the eyes of the community, which is amazing, that unbelievers are showing grace to the church. The church doesn't even show grace to the... That wasn't necessary. And so, we're told that God is adding daily to their numbers those who are being saved, and so here is then an example of one of those things that God is doing. So here's this miracle. And there are several things, like I said, that there's probably about 8 points from each. And we'll try to go quickly. But first of all, notice in verse 1, Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. So the 2 points that we should pick up from that, which now makes it 9, but that's okay. The 2 points that we should pick up from that are, first of all, the continuity and connection of Christianity to the temple, to the Old Testament worship of God. Peter and John recognize that they could go into the temple for the daily prayers of their Jewish cultural upbringing and know that everything they were doing in temple worship was about Jesus. Even though they didn't know that before, even though everyone else in that room didn't know that, they could watch it and say, that's about Jesus. That points to Jesus. Those utensils, they're only used for, that's about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. How did I miss this before? But the fact that they were able to go and pray daily in the temple One thing we notice there is then the connectivity of the church to Israel. And Peter himself will write a letter to the church, and he will say, you are God's chosen people. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation, a people belonging to God. He's stealing, plagiarizing, but it's okay because it's the Bible, the Exodus language, when God says to the people of Israel, you are my holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to me. And Peter says that to the church. And so there's this connectivity. The Old Testament isn't something that used to happen, but we are now written into that story. We are a part of God's work in and through and on behalf of His people that has been going on ever since sin, and even before that, entered the world. But the second thing to point out there is that Peter and John, if you notice, they didn't seek to immediately disassociate themselves from those sinners out there. One way, and maybe it's so simple that we'll miss it, that one way that you find favor in the eyes of your neighbors is that you exist in the eyes of your neighbors. And that sounds kind of simple, but Peter and John went into a temple where Jesus Christ himself was condemned to die. They went there to pray to and worship Jesus Christ. They weren't afraid of what might happen to them. They went and exposed themselves to these unbelievers, to these pagans. They were willing to exist together with this community. And as a result, we're told that they had favor in the eyes of those. And that's important for us to remember that even as we are a community that cares for each other, we must individually be a part of the community that God has put us in also. We must exist in the eyes of our neighbors if we're going to find favor in the eyes of our neighbors. Second, this is a brief point, but it bears mentioning the historicity of this event, also in verse 1. A lot of people look at the Bible and they say it's just legend. There's just a lot of stuff of legend. Part of the problem with that is, do you ever wonder why did Luke say it was at the ninth hour, or it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon? He said it, and this is deep, because it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. See, legend, when you write legend, you don't put in useless, unimportant, trivial details. The fact that that's in there points to an eyewitness account. Somebody knew this was happening. Somebody saw it happen. Someone said, hey, one time, about 3 in the afternoon, Peter and John were going to pray in the temple. It's the same for us when we tell each other stories. And it gets annoying when someone's telling you the story, and I'm probably one of these people, so even as I say, you all know someone like this, I know you do. When someone's telling a story, and they started out with, last Tuesday, I was driving, and it was, it was Wednesday. No? Yeah, Wednesday, because Tuesdays are soccer. And so, it had to be Wednesday. Okay, so yeah, last Wednesday, I was driving, and I was heading down it was Tuesday. Yes, it was Tuesday because soccer was canceled, and so that's why I was driving. Okay, so on Tuesday, the only reason that's important to them is just to establish that it really happened. I mean, if you were just making up a story like that, you don't waste the person's time with the details. You just kind of skip over those things. He says it happened at 3 because, strangely, it happened about 3. This is a historical event. Third, it points to the power of God in verse 2. This is not merely some passing injury. This wasn't some fleeting ailment. This man had been crippled from birth. This man had never walked. This was a congenital issue. And we'll find out in chapter 4 that it's even more amazing because it turns out the dude was older than dirt, Luke says. He says, what makes this miracle so amazing is that the guy was 40, which used to really impress me, and every year impresses me less and less. But So this was no small thing. It points to the power of God in His ability to work out those miraculous things in our lives, those things, that thing in your life that you feel like, this will never change. This will never get better. This will never... I need to learn how to endure. That may be true, but you know what? Your God is powerful. It could change. God could change it. God could fix it. God could reestablish, reunite that relationship. God could mend those broken walls. God could... God restores legs that had never walked. He can fix whatever it is that you have decided you must live with the rest of your life. Fourth, verse 8 points to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come. Jesus is the Anointed One. Verse 8, intentionally, and it was part of our call to worship, is the words that Luke uses are intentional to remind the Jewish readers that Isaiah 35 has been fulfilled. That the lame are leaping. The lame man is dancing for joy. That passage, Isaiah 35, is talking about when the Anointed One comes, when the Messiah comes. This is how full His restoration will be. And so Luke wants you to know that even before Peter explains it, he wants to give this little taste that the Messiah has come. Look, the lame are dancing. Fifth, I want you to see the stark contrast between how Luke described this new community and the state of the Old Testament church at the time. Has it ever occurred to you that this man was an Israelite? This man was brought every day to the temple and dropped at the gate so that he could beg for food and money from any individuals that passed by. This is in stark contrast to what Luke just said the new church was doing. They knew each other's needs. No one had any needs because they were falling over themselves to take care of each other. This would be like a member of our church, a member of Hope of Christ, losing their job, losing their home, and coming to church every Sunday to sit on a bench out front and beg for money from anyone who happened to come in. And we would just be okay with that. Now, thankfully, I know that you would not be okay with that. God has put us on each other's hearts. It's a wonderful thing to watch you all care about each other and care for each other. But here is this picture, and this man was not receiving any help from the church, so much so that he had to beg for help from individuals in the church. You know, Deuteronomy 15 has this fascinating section about the poor. First, it starts out in Deuteronomy 15 saying, listen, if you obey my law, there won't be any poor among you, because I'm going to knock you over with blessing if you are faithful to this covenant. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, now this is how you care for the poor. I like how when God talks to us, he says, this is how it'll look if everything goes well. And then two sentences later, he's almost saying, I know it will not go well. This is how you fix it. And so he says, there'll never be poor if you're all obedient. Now this is how you care for the poor. Because then he says, in chapter 15, he says, there will always be poor among you. And so you must deal with them with open hands. You must be merciful. You must care for one another. Even in Matthew 23, when Jesus is just, he is full of angst over the state of the church. And he says to the Pharisees, woe to you. You tithe your dill. You tithe your mint. You tithe a tenth of the leaves in your herbal garden. And you have forsaken the weightier matters. You have forgotten to be merciful. He says you should have done both. He's not even saying don't tithe your herbal gardens. He's just saying you're so impressed with that, and yet you don't show mercy to anyone. Sixth, I want you to see how faith is a conduit or the tool that God uses for for moving His gracious power into our lives. Did you notice that Peter grabs the man by the right hand and tells him to get up, and it's when he gets up that he's healed. This man has never stood before in his life. And a stranger walks by and says, get up, and he gets up. Now I am not, do not hear that I'm saying his faith healed him. I am saying that his faith was the channel that God used to pour His grace out. And that is all throughout Scripture. That is what salvation is about. Ephesians 2 says, it's by grace that you are saved through faith. Our faith is the conduit. Our faith is the channel that God uses to pour out the healing, the restoring. In John 1, He says, to as many as received Him, to those who believe, to those who have faith in His name, He gives the power. He gives the right to be called children of God. In John 3:16, He says, whoever believes, whoever has faith, will not perish, but will have eternal life. I also want to make sure that you're not hearing what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if there's hardship in your life, if there's pain, if there are things that hurt physically, emotionally, spiritually, I am not saying it's because you don't have enough faith. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that faith is how God pours His grace out into our lives. Seventh, isn't it funny how we often are looking for far less than God is offering? This man, he looks up to Peter and John expecting money. That's what he was looking for. That's why I know it seemed obscure, but now, it makes sense. The C.S. Lewis quote. We come to God because there's something not quite right, and we want the not quite rightness of it to be fixed. Jesus is often nothing more than spackling in our homes. We got a couple cracks in the wall, a couple things, but you know what? A little bit of spackling, and this is really not a bad place. And that's all we really need from Jesus. Just come in, spackle it over, put a nice whitewash over it, everything will be fine. Jesus is not interested. He's interested in coming. He's interested in fixing those cracks. He's going to do it by throwing down that wall, building an actual foundation that will hold and sustain the wall, and then fixing it all. He's not interested in building you into a quaint little cottage. Is that what he called it? He's interested in building a palace. Do you know why? Because it's where he plans on dwelling. He's building a home for himself. So he's not satisfied with just spackling it over. He's going to make it right. He's going to make it the way it was supposed to be. This man, he wanted to get by. God wanted him to get up. He wanted a dinner. God asked him to dance. He wanted help, and God gave him a healing. And then eighth, God uses changed lives to draw other people to His gospel. These folks were amazed. They weren't amazed that this man was walking. They were amazed at the change in his life. They knew him. They knew what he was like before. They were amazed at the change, at what had happened, at what had occurred. And that amazement drew them. They came together. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to understand more. So often, as Christians, we sometimes think that I have to have it all together. For my neighbors to be drawn to Jesus, they have to see a really holy person. They have to see someone who doesn't struggle. They have to see someone who's not hurting. They have to know what they need to see is someone who's hurting and healed. They need to see someone who has been changed by the gospel. Someone who says, you know what? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. As Paul says it, Christ died to save sinners. You know what? Of whom I am the worst. I am the chief of sinners, Paul says. And the crowd was drawn. And they came together. And this kind of brings us very quickly to Peter's part. Because really, the first part, Peter had nothing to do with. He was a willing tool, but God did it all. And now here, and I know, if we speak really Calvinistically, Peter's not doing anything here either. God's doing this all too. But at least here, Peter's talking. And so I just want to talk briefly, quickly, about the eight things that you should see in what Peter's saying. First of all, do you notice that Peter uses every opportunity he has to talk about Jesus? So, the Holy Spirit comes down, 120 people speaking in languages they've never heard before, thousands of folks show up and say, what's going on? And Peter says, you want to know what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. You killed Jesus. That's what's going on. Your sin is why Jesus died, and you need to repent and believe. Now, he did explain what the Holy Spirit was, but it was only so he could talk about Jesus. And then here's this miraculous, this man is clinging to them. This man is ready to say, Peter healed me. Peter did this. And they're like, what happened? He said, you want to know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. You sinned, and your sin killed Jesus. And God raised him to life so that you could be healed, so that you could be restored. And I say it, and it sounds like I'm making fun of it, but I'm not. I promise, I'm not. Everything in Peter's life points to the gospel. He can't look, he can't do, he can't see anything without seeing the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth to die for sinners. Everything that happens in his life, he uses as an opportunity to tell others about the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Next week, he'll be on trial in the very courts where his Lord was killed, in the very courts where his God was condemned to be crucified. And he will say, you know what? Jesus is the Son of God. He died to save sinners. Romans 10 quotes the Old Testament and says, it reminds us again that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And then the writer starts asking these questions. But wait a minute. How will they call on someone if they don't believe in him? And then he backs up and he says, well now how are they going to believe if they've never heard of him? And then he backs up again and he says, well, how are they going to hear of him if no one ever tells them? Peter uses every opportunity to speak of the grace of Christ. Second, notice that he's not afraid to be harsh when he needs to be harsh in verses 13 to 15. But then in 17, this is third, he's also not afraid to be, I was going to say soft, but it's not really soft. He's not afraid to be not harsh. I like double negatives, but that's because I'm left-handed. He's not afraid to be not harsh either. But notice in 13 to 15, he doesn't back off. He says, you know, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his son Jesus, his servant Jesus. And he says, you know, the guy whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was ready to release him. But no, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. But then, even as he's willing to do that, and it's important to do that because the good news makes no sense unless you understand the bad news. It makes no sense that Christ died to save sinners if you don't believe and don't recognize you're a sinner. Nobody reaches for a life vest in a wading pool. And nobody reaches for a life vest if they think they're in a wading pool. You got to understand your need. And Peter's not afraid to point out their specific need. But he also is not afraid to recognize that he can speak softly to them. He says, now, brothers, I know you did this in ignorance. That's not ever so amazing to me. What amazes me is when he adds, as did your rulers. You acted in ignorance. And we can only ever be soft. We can only be less harsh when we're talking to people about Christ, when we are fully aware of our own sin and how much Christ has forgiven in us. You know, Peter could look at them and say, I know you acted in ignorance. Because he can think in his mind, you know what? Jesus called me the rock on which the church will be built once. And then in the next sentence, called me Satan. He said, you know what? These guys acted in ignorance. There was nothing ignorant going on that night when I was scared to admit to a seventh grade girl that I knew who Jesus was. There was no ignorance going on when I refused to admit I even knew who Jesus was. But I'm forgiven. I am restored. Quickly then, I keep saying that, don't I? Jesus is not only the Messiah, or the one sent by God, but He is God Himself. Verses 14 and 16, you denied the Holy and Righteous One, the Author of Life in verse 15. He says it is His name, this name of Jesus. It's by faith in His name that this man has been made strong. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him perfect health. Peter's not afraid to confess that Jesus Christ is God Himself. And then just skipping down a few. Skip a bit. Moses, Abraham, and David all point to Christ. And it's less clear the David, but it comes from the passage from verse 24 when he says that Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days. But Moses, we're told in verse 22, points to Christ. Moses is the prophet who says, no, there's a prophet coming after me. Abraham, the seed of Abraham would bless the people. And it's a singular seed that this one seed from Abraham was going to bless the people, and that was Jesus, but also David. This is one thing. I know kids, a lot of times we read the Old Testament and you read these stories, and we as adults, we kind of ruin it for you because we say, hey, look, here's David, there's a Goliath. Look how brave David is. You need to be more like David. Because David's brave, and you need to figure out your Goliaths and be brave when your Goliath shows up. When we do that, we turn the entire Old Testament into a horribly scary standard that you have to live up to, and a bunch of really amazingly godly, wonderful boys and girls and men who always did the right thing whenever God showed up. And here, Peter is saying, no. These all point to Jesus. David is willing to go into a battle and say, I will fight on behalf of the entire country. I know you all are here to fight, but I'm telling you, I'll do it. I will take this man on myself. I will bear the entire burden of this war. And if I win, we're done. If I lose, we're done. And so, David then fights on behalf of all of Israel, and he wins, and he's victorious over their enemy. And then we read that and we're like, oh wait, I mean, I know it's a true story, but isn't that amazing that this true historical story also points to Jesus who came and fought on behalf of all of His people and said, if I win, if I defeat this enemy, namely sin, death, separation from God, God's wrath itself, if I win, that's it. No more fighting. We're done. If I lose, okay, you're finished. But He comes in, Christ is the David, not you be the David. And so now we look at David's example, but it's not, now be good like David, it's, wow, don't we have a wonderful Savior? You know, and that's how you can have these stories, and at the same time, read the next story about David, well not really the next one, but one coming up, where David breaks 10 commandments in one act. It's not even the, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. David breaks 10 commandments. That's amazing. I mean, that's efficiency. And if we're supposed to follow David, then it's like, well, he's horrible. I shouldn't follow him. You're right. You should follow him who David followed. And that's what the entire Old Testament, and that's the point of Peter's sermon. And the same response that Peter calls for again here is what he's going to call for all the time. You need to repent. You need to repent and believe. Repent and believe. They're two sides of the same act. He says, repent and turn to God so that your sins can be blotted out. So that you may receive from God's own hand a time of refreshing. And you will find that this Jesus has been appointed by God Himself to be your Messiah, to turn you from your wickedness. Let's pray. Can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's name? Did He die for me who caused His pain? For me who pursued Him to death? Amazing love. How can it be that You, my God, have found me? God, let us never lose that amazement that You have called us to dance. In Jesus' name, amen.